You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. You are usually a wonderful audience, listening intently. That's what I mean. You usually listen intently to God's Word. And I ask you not to stop today. Please listen attentively. This is one of the most crucial texts in the New Testament, especially as we approach the doctrine of Christ's second coming. We're just beginning it today. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are just beginning what you might call a mini-series inside of the larger Matthew series. As we hit Matthew chapters 24 and 25, this is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus taught his disciples about the last days from the top of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. He had just left the temple in Jerusalem, as you recall, saying, "See, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And now he, just as the glory of the Lord did in the prophet's visions in the Old Testament and Ezekiel's vision, he moves from the temple up onto the mountain east of the city, the Mount of Olives, and he sits down. And the disciples have some questions for him. But before we get into the text, I think I need to set the table a bit in terms of theologies that we often hear today. The title of the sermon is What to Expect Before the End of the Age. We're only starting this section, only going to be in verses 1 through 14 today of Matthew 24. So there'll be much more to say about it in coming weeks. But think about the loudest voices out there in your lifetime and right now. The loudest voices out there talking about the last days, the end times. Passages like the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24. Probably what many people think of first is some sort of what I'd call popular dispensational theology, interpretation of Scripture, which would say something like this, and different people have their own twists on it, of course, but they would say that Christ is about to rescue his church out of this world and then exalt Israel over the nations again. That's what the end times is about. What they would call the pre-tribulational rapture, the church snatched out of the world, then a time of great tribulation, especially for Israel. Then Jesus returns to set up an earthly kingdom, as they would understand the millennium, before the eternal state. But they would say that's what we should be watching for. Watch the state of Israel. Watch the Middle East. Satan is about to do his worst. Look at the headlines. The Antichrist is almost here. Can't you see all the global conspiracies going on? All the technology. All the stuff that's happening that's closing in on us. Jesus is coming soon. Now, there are both bad things and good things, actually, to say about those sentiments. Some of the things I said along the way there aren't entirely wrong. There will be a climactic time just before the second coming, a great climax of Satan doing his worst. Many things we see in our day very well could play into how that turns out. But there's also some really bad theology mixed in there, the way that was put. This division between Israel and the church. And it's not just dispensationalism, but just about every view of the last times through church history has had its people who are reading the Bible through their headlines. I could say the same thing about Jonathan Edwards in his day. He was a postmillennialist, which I'm about to talk about. He read the headlines of his day, you might say, and he preached many sermons saying this that's happening now is that which was prophesied to precede the second coming. And he was wrong. But how many of you are familiar with what I just described, dispensationalism? Yes. And there's more and less serious versions of it, to be sure, also. But there's another theology out there right now that is really on the rise, especially as a popular movement. Maybe not in all the seminaries, but especially among God's people at large, especially in Reformed circles. This is postmillennialism. A postmillennialist might hear what the dispensationalists are saying and respond with, "Those dispensationalists are so uninformed. We should expect such a triumph of the gospel that will usher in a wonderful era of peace on earth. That's what we're waiting for. The worldwide proclamation of the gospel, they say, will lead to an age of true utopia, not the second coming immediately. Jesus won't return until the world is already transformed by the gospel. Quit the end times madness. Get to work. Jesus will not return anytime soon." I think I'm fairly representing postmillennialism there. Jesus will not return anytime soon. And I should also say, giving it its due, postmillennial theology is nothing new, but it usually comes with an additional twist these days, besides what I've already said. And a few people like old names like John Owen and John Gill said some similar things a few centuries ago, sadly, but now it's spreading like wildfire. The additional twist is called preterism. If you know any of your language, preter, before, this all happened before, that's the idea, preterism. So a preterist might say, "Yeah, what that post-mill guy said, I agree with that." On social media, they might say, hashtag dat post-mill, if you've seen that. And besides, they'd say, many of those Bible verses about Jesus coming, well, those were fulfilled, a lot of them, almost 2,000 years ago. Yes, he'll come someday in the distant future to judge the living and the dead, but he already came spiritually to judge Jerusalem in AD 70. Don't be naive, they would say. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 25, which we're approaching today, the Olivet Discourse and the Book of the Revelation, those are mostly about the past. They're not about your loony futuristic fantasies. Jesus already came on the clouds. This is what they're saying. Directly. Those texts that say Jesus will come on the clouds, that already happened. Don't waste your time hoping that he'll return soon. Now, as I hope you'll see throughout the next several weeks in Matthew 24 and 25, all of these theologies are in error. And while I wouldn't call them heresy, I will say that they are serious errors which can lead to horrific errors. And I say this although there are good brothers who hold to these things. John MacArthur and the Master's Seminary are good examples of orthodox dispensationalists. They believe the scriptures. They have a bad interpretational framework for some of it, but they believe the scriptures. They love Jesus Christ. And we thank God for their ministries in many ways. They're zealous for Christ and his truth, and yet their fervently held doctrine of the end times is harmful. It's not just wrong, it's harmful. But then you go to the post-mill preterist side of things, and there are many I could mention, but Jeff Durbin and the brothers at Apologia Church, they're fellow Reformed Baptists with us, but they are post-millennialists and they're preterists. They have done and they're doing much good for the gospel, but they have a radical interpretation of texts like Matthew 24, and it's profoundly harmful. It's probably more harmful, might I say, than MacArthur's doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture, and that's saying something. It's probably more harmful. I would say the same about the preterism of the late R.C. Sproul, though he's now free from such errors. He's a Reformed Baptist now. That's an inside joke. But R.C. Sproul is in heaven now. But he used to hold to preterism, partial preterism, as I'll explain. And there's others. This error, as I said, is spreading like wildfire in Reformed circles right now, especially with people my age and younger. Doug Wilson and Christ Church of Moscow, Idaho, I admire them as Christians in many ways. I love them dearly in the Lord, but this is one of their dangerous errors, and they have some dangerous errors. This is one of them. But they're very zealous for it. And so it has to be dealt with. But let me step back, and my message today isn't about them, though it will touch on them, and these wrong ways of looking at Scripture. But why is this kind of error so prevalent? Why are people in such good churches so vulnerable to it? I'll pick out two answers out of many. One answer is that many Christians are not sufficiently familiar with their Bibles. They don't really know the Scriptures. Not like the books they really love, if they're book lovers. They might read their Bibles somewhat regularly. I didn't say they didn't read their Bibles. Especially their favorite parts, they'll read a lot. But they fail to see the Bible's big picture. And they don't think deeply about the hard chapters. So then, they get taken in by teachers who impose a false interpretation on Scripture. They're easy prey. Another answer is that Christians are especially lazy about the doctrine of the last things, what we call eschatology. Have you noticed that? Now, some of it might also be because that is one of the excuses for being lazy is that it's true that good people disagree. But again, the point is not what good people say, it's what does the Scripture say. And if it's clear on something, and it is on the big aspects of this doctrine, then we shouldn't say, well, good people disagree, so who am I? No, if God said it, he meant you to know what he said. But we're lazy, especially about the doctrine of the last things. Perhaps we never bother to sink our teeth into the scriptural promises of Christ's return until someone fascinates us with a bad interpretation of those promises. How about you? How much do you think about this area? Are you content to not really know the end of the story? Would you ever do that with a book or a movie, unless you absolutely hated it? Have you ever done that where it was so bad? I don't care how it ends. I'm shutting this off. I'm throwing this book across the room. That's the only time you do that. But with the Bible, I have a vague idea how it's probably ending up here. I don't really need to know the end of the story, do I? I know how to be saved, and that's wonderful, but do you know the end of the story? Why do we do this with the drama of redemption? Do we care so little about the Scriptures, about the resurrection, about eternity, and about the arrival of Jesus Christ himself, that we cannot find the motivation to understand these things? We're just lazy. Lazy partially because our love is so cold. If you really love Jesus, you want to see him in person, don't you? You want to be with him. And you want to know what to expect. But if you don't love him all that much, of course you're going to be lazy about this topic because it doesn't matter much to you. As we'll see today in our text, the disciples had big holes in their understanding of these things, but at least they were eager to learn, unlike many of us. At least they sought the truth from Jesus himself. And as we are in the Olivet Discourse over the next several weeks, hearing Jesus himself describe the end of the age, I'm charging you in the name of our Lord Jesus to follow the example of the disciples. Ask the Lord for yourself, what should I believe about this? What should I expect? And then listen to his answer. Now, we are covering only verses 1 through 14 today of Matthew 24, and I'm taking both the morning and the afternoon services to do it. Originally, I thought, silly me, that I would get through this in the morning. And then I saw the number of pages and decided they would stone me if I tried that. So, we are going to split this message up. If you only are here this morning and not this afternoon, you'll get half a sermon. So, one way or another, if you have to listen to it afterward, get both halves of the sermon, I beg you. But let's begin by looking at Matthew 24, starting in verse 1, and we will read down through verse 14. Reading in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away, and betray one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The big idea of this text is that Jesus told his disciples what to expect before his coming in glory. He told them what to expect before his coming in glory. Verses 1 through 2, we see that Jesus prophesies the temple's end. This is what gets all this started. Jesus goes on, as we'll see why, Jesus goes on to a much larger topic. But the ball gets rolling because of what Jesus says about the temple in Jerusalem. He prophesied the temple's end. And he certainly wasn't a false prophet, was he? His prophecy came true. It says Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Mark 13:1 says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They were in awe. They were charmed by the glory of that physical temple. Luke 21:5 says, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus, it's as if he sort of pops their bubble, doesn't he? As they're marveling at the temple, and he just says, "Yeah, see that? It's all going to be destroyed." Then he walks away. He was responding to his disciples' awe at the temple, and he foretold the utter destruction of the temple. Not one stone left upon another. Utter destruction is the idea. The point isn't that you would go back afterward and see, "Now let's see, is there any stone I can see that's still on top of another stone here?" It's a figure of speech. It's a way of saying utter ruin, utter destruction. A general statement. The entire thing will be torn down. According to Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, which is shorter than Matthew's, Jesus clearly elaborated, in fact, on this destruction and desolation later when he's answering his disciples' questions. We read it earlier in the service. Let me read for you just verses 20 to 24 of Luke 21 again. He said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," the Roman armies, as it turned out, "then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." By the way, many Jews, it seems, did the opposite at the time. They flooded into the city for this big showdown with the Romans. But Jesus told the Christians, leave. Because he continues, "For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." You know, throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already been consistently implying this coming rejection of the temple and its desolation. He's been building up to this. Way back in Matthew 12, remember when Jesus was having an argument with the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem about the Sabbath? And he says to them, Matthew 12:3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." The Pharisees were complaining that his disciples were eating, they were harvesting, they were rubbing pieces of grain in their hands and eating it on the Sabbath as they walked through the grain fields. But he says, "Didn't you read what David and his men did in the house of God? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He's saying, "I, the Messiah, am greater than the temple." And this should remind us of the words of Hebrews 8:13, where it says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So on the one hand, the temple was about to pass away because Christ was about to offer the perfect sacrifice that would fulfill all that symbolism of those sacrificial atonements in the temple. We could say it even more fully, Christ's physical body would fulfill the atoning function of the temple. And his dwelling among his body, the church, would fulfill the function of the temple as God's royal residence among his people. But on the other hand, the old covenant temple was about to pass away, also as part of the covenant curses against unbelieving Israel. So in one sense, it was passing away because it was all fulfilled. In another sense, it was about to be destroyed because of Israel's sin, their covenant unfaithfulness under the old covenant system to God. And so we find in Matthew 21, verse 12, earlier this Passion Week, "Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" And he's quoting from, I believe it's Jeremiah there, where in context, at that time, again, it had been prophesied the destruction of the temple because of what they had made the temple into. And then remember Matthew 23, the last few verses before our text today, verses 37 through 38. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So Jesus prophesies the end of the temple. And this is flabbergasting to his disciples. This blows their minds. That the temple would be gone? Surely he must be talking about some momentous events, indeed, for the whole world, if he's talking about the temple being gone. So verse 3, this is the second point of the text. His disciples ask when such things will happen. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, it says, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That is, when will we know that it's about here? What will be the sign of it? Of your coming and of the end of the age? Notice two things about their question here. First of all, their question tied the temple's end to the world's end. You notice that? What will be the sign? They say, when will these things be? And in the same breath, they're also asking, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What is the end of the age? Well, we really need to know the answer to this. What is the end of the age in New Testament? Because, as I mentioned, the preterist position earlier, the preterists often claim that the end of the age means the end of Old Covenant Judaism with its temple and sacrifices. But that is not how this concept is presented throughout the New Testament. It's just not. You see, the idea is, well, Jesus here is just speaking about things in AD 70 because that was the end of an era for Israel, ushering in the time of the New Testament church coming into its own. And so the temple's destroyed and we move on with history. That's the end of the age. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. The end of the age in the New Testament introduces the age to come, which is also the age of the resurrection, the age of the new heavens and new earth. It's the end of this present evil age, as the scripture calls it. And that's the end of the world as we know it. It's very clear in scripture. And it's brought about, this end of the age is brought about by the bodily return of Jesus Christ to consummate his kingdom. That's all wrapped up in the end of the age in the New Testament. Where else do these concepts of this age and the age to come and the end of the age, where else do these show up? Well, remember the parables in Matthew 13. First of all, the parable of the sower, or the seeds that are sown. One good example of what this age is all about, this age that will have an end. Jesus says in Matthew 13:22, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world," literally the cares of this age, "and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now, did that end in AD 70? Cares of this age? No. That's not what he's talking about. Later in Matthew 13, starting in verse 37, we read in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." Now listen, "The harvest is the end of the age." It's that same phrase in Greek, the end of the age. "And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Again, that hasn't happened yet. I hope you know that. Then the parable in Matthew 13:49-50, or in the parable of the dragnet, which catches all kinds of fish, both good and bad, and then they're taken out and sorted at the end. Jesus says, "So will it be at the end of the age." There's the phrase again. "The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And remember the Great Commission? Matthew 28, how the Gospel of Matthew ends. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." And how long is always? To the end of the age, he says. He's not saying, "I am with you until AD 70. That's not what he's saying. Don't fall for that lie. Now, not only is it clear that the end of the age is the last judgment and the consummation of Christ's kingdom, but there's a clear contrast in the New Testament between this age that we live in now, the age before Christ's return, and the age to come. That's the sort of wording Jesus often uses. And although, yes, believers have foretastes of the age to come by faith, they participate in it by faith, just as by faith in Christ, united to him, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, though that's not our bodily experience right now. Yes, we have foretastes of the age to come by faith, but the age to come will not come until the second advent of Jesus Christ, which will bring about the end of this world. For instance, well, I'm just continuing with these New Testament texts on this age versus the age to come. Luke 16:8, in a parable of a dishonest manager, Jesus says, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world," literally the sons of this age, "are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." If you're a son of this age, it means you are an unbeliever. Luke 20, verse 34, Jesus said to them, when he's responding to the Sadducees who say there is no bodily resurrection, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." So human marriage is something for this age and this age only. "But for those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead," that's what that age is, the bodily resurrection, "those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Remember the famous verse in Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world." Literally, it says, "Do not be conformed to this age." Same word. "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." 1 Corinthians 1:20. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So, the debater of this age is someone with merely human wisdom. If you're merely of this age, you're merely of this world, this cursed world under sin that doesn't understand God. That's what this age is about. There's more. 1 Corinthians 2. "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. It says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul addresses believers in Galatians 1, verse 4, saying that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And Hebrews 6 speaks of apostates as those who have participated in the church. They have heard the word of God. They've seen salvation at work among them. And it says, in that context, they have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. You can taste the powers of the age to come now as Christ is at work in his church, preparing us for the age to come. It is all important for Matthew 24 to 25 that we get this right. The end of the age is nothing else than the end of the present cosmos. The doctrines of Christ's bodily return and the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment, all those depend on this point, if you get this or not. But back to the disciples. The disciples, get in their heads for a minute, okay? Get out of your post-resurrection Christian minds and try to get into the disciples' pre-crucifixion minds, all right? The disciples could not yet conceive of the permanent abandonment of the Jerusalem temple. It didn't fit. For instance, wasn't the Messiah supposed to build the temple so it would last forever? Why is Jesus talking about the temple being gone? They couldn't conceive of the holy mountain where the Lord had placed his name being abandoned forever. In their minds, the utter destruction of the temple would have to be closely tied to the end of the world. So they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And that leads us to see a second thing about their question. And that is that their question tied Jesus' royal triumph to the end of the age. His coming, his royal triumph, they tied that to the end of the age. And again, as Jesus answers, he will let them know these things are not all going to happen at once, that you think they must all happen at once. That no, there's more here to understand. But they're tying it all together. The temple ending, the world ending, Messiah in his final glory. And remember that the disciples did not yet clearly understand that Jesus was going away. So they weren't consciously asking, I don't think, about a second coming as such, though that's what it would actually end up being. They ask about the sign of Christ's coming, and I think when they do that, they're picking up on what Jesus himself had said about the day when everyone would be forced to acknowledge his lordship, the day when he would sit on his glorious throne. Remember what Jesus had told them in Matthew 16, starting in verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come, it's a different word in the Greek, but again, the idea of coming, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So right now, they're walking around. Jesus is performing miracles. He's teaching. But he's just a lowly rabbi from Nazareth. But they anticipate one day, eventually, he will come in glory. And, of course, then the thoughts pop up in their heads. And who's going to be at his right hand? Who's going to be at his left hand? You know, where do we fit in? But they're thinking of his messianic glory at a time when no one can ignore it as his coming. And the word they use in Matthew 24, which we translate coming, that's a special word. It became a technical term in the ancient world for the official state visit of a great king, or even for the public revelation of a hidden deity somehow. But I want to especially focus on that idea that this word was used for a king or a governor visiting a province in royal pomp, showing up to receive his due. This term becomes a specialized term throughout the New Testament for Christ's bodily return in glory. It's the term parousia. Parousia. And that term is used a lot by Jesus now in Matthew 24. So by using this word, the disciples show that they connect not only the end of the temple, but also Jesus' royal triumph, his arrival in full glory, with the end of the age. Now, understand, you have Jesus' answer to this question in three different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the details are a little different in each place. Matthew and Mark emphasize Jesus' focus on his own coming at the end of the age. That's the main thing he's driving toward in Matthew and Mark. While Luke includes more of what Jesus directly said about the destruction of the temple, the desolation of Jerusalem. So there's some variety between the synoptic Gospels here. But in Matthew here, what he says, even about, and we'll talk next time about the abomination of desolation, what is that? And you may be surprised by my answer because it's different than some others' answers. We'll talk about all that. But in Matthew, where we are, Jesus is driving towards, he's always driving towards this aspect of the question about the end of the age and his coming. That never is far out of the picture in his wording in Matthew. Now again, we have to confront popular errors of our own time about the parousia of Jesus Christ. Like I said, I know you're probably struggling to hang on right now, but hang on. Like I said, parousia becomes a technical word. It's a special word in the New Testament for the coming, the return of Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of errors in our time about this parousia. And if any of these errors are allowed to remain, then Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 24 will be radically misunderstood. The dispensational error here, they have other errors, but their error here is to divide this parousia into two separate events. So they'll say, well, first, some of the texts talking about Christ's parousia are just talking about what they call the rapture, an instantaneous coming to snatch away his church before a time of tribulation. So the world can't even probably see Christ arrive, but instantaneously the church will be gone to heaven before a time of tribulation. So the dispensationalists call this the pre-tribulation rapture. That's event number one. Now, some of them who are more knowledgeable, they will try to make this sound good. They'll say, well, yeah, it's still part of the same big parousia event. It's just 7 years distance from the rest of it. No, they're saying it's two separate events. That's what they're really saying. And then there's a second parousia. There's a public coming in glory about 7 years later to destroy the wicked and establish Christ's visible kingdom. That's the dispensational error. They don't see that the New Testament simply talks about the coming, not two comings. But then we talk about the preterists. The preterist error regarding the parousia is to say that Jesus is often talking about a spiritual coming or a providential display of his glory by sending the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. So he doesn't come personally. When he's using this word parousia, often they're saying he's describing something in which he's not actually coming personally, but he's coming in the sense of the climactic judgments he's sending against the Jewish nation. Now, as I said, most preterists are not heretics. They call themselves partial preterists. They say that Jesus will also come in a bodily public way to judge the living and the dead at the very end of history. But they also take many texts that have historically been understood as referring to the second coming, and they say, well, those texts are actually talking about his coming in judgment in AD 70. All right. Well, it's true that the scriptures use poetry and figures of speech to picture God's providential judgments as his coming against wicked people and nations. They'll take you to the Old Testament prophets. Yahweh is coming on a cloud in judgment against Egypt or against Babylon or whatever. Different context, but they'll take you there. That's all true, but to interpret texts like Matthew 24 that way is to abuse the text. So we are toward the end of the sermon for this morning. We'll pick back up in the afternoon. But I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, or on your device, however that works. Turn with me in your Bibles to these texts so you stay with me. Let's look and see where this word parousia is used in the New Testament. He uses it repeatedly here in Matthew 24. Let's see where else it is. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, remember this is the definitional chapter in some ways in the whole New Testament about the doctrine of the resurrection. Remember that? Christ's resurrection and ours. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his parousia, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. That is, that signals the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's when his parousia is, his coming. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll be in the Thessalonian epistles for a bit here. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming, at his parousia? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You may not even have to turn a page. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. When? At the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The parousia is when we will be established blameless in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, the parousia of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ rise at the parousia of the Lord. And again, consistently, it's talked about as the one event, which is the parousia of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now concerning the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord, the parousia, has come. The parousia isn't used there, day of the Lord, but I'm saying the day of the Lord is here equated with the coming, the parousia. And down further in that chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, the Antichrist, the man of sin or lawlessness, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his parousia, his coming. All right, turn over to James 5, verse 7. James 5:7. James 5, 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the parousia of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the parousia, the coming of the Lord, is at hand. Two more places we're going to turn. First of all, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse 3. Notice, this isn't just Paul using this word this way, or James. It's Paul, it's James, it's Peter, it's Jesus. Everyone uses it the same. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his parousia, of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then, after Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens and the earth will melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:11, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming, the parousia, of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him. That is, all this happens when Jesus comes. So be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. One last text is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2:28. And I hope these are very familiar verses to you. And I'll read straight through verse 3 of chapter 3, because, again, there were no chapters originally. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his parousia, at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. All right. And this is according to plan, believe it or not. But we've only gotten through Jesus' prophecy of the temple's destruction, the temple's end, and the disciples' question. What really was their question? When will these things be? Sounds pretty drastic, Lord. So when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We're talking about the end of the world here as a large part of their question, and about the full glory of Messiah when no one can deny it. Let's review. The big theme of our text today is that Jesus told his disciples what to expect before his coming in glory. And we will get to the beginning of his actual answer to them this afternoon. What should we expect? We should want to know that. So far, we've seen that this happened when Jesus prophesied the temple's end. And then his disciples asked when such things would happen. And in their question, they tied the temple's end to the world's end. And they also tied Jesus' royal triumph, what we know as the second coming, to the end of the age. And this afternoon we'll examine the first part of Jesus' answer. He'll begin down through verse 14 with a high-level view of what to expect before the end of the age. And then he'll circle back and talk more specifically about the actual end of the age. But through verse 14, this is a high-level view, a bird's-eye view of what we should expect during the age of the New Testament church while our Lord is away. And there are some things which might tempt us to think, oh, this is it. He's almost here. And Jesus says, hold on. Not necessarily. But we'll talk about that this afternoon. But I have two very simple applications in closing for you. They're not extended applications. They're just simple questions. We've seen the disciples asking about these things, about the Lord's second coming, what to expect. But I would just ask you, do you know what to expect? And do you care? Do you know, and do you care? Do you know what to expect regarding the end of the world and the return of Jesus Christ? If not, why not? Most of you are not new to church. You ought to know. Now, there will always be more details, more depths to plumb in the scriptures, no matter what doctrine you're talking about. It's not that you should know everything about the doctrine of salvation now. No, I hope not. I hope you don't think that, because you're wrong. I hope you don't think you know everything about the doctrine of God and the Trinity and Christ, let alone the end times. But you should know the basics. And you should be interested to know more, just like any other doctrine in Scripture. Do you know, and do you care about the sign of Christ's coming and the end of the age? You know, I think some of us can become so jaded by people who seem to care too much or in a wrong way, maybe a better way to put it, people who care about this in the wrong way and obsess about the headlines, perhaps, and how this all fits. When they can't figure it out, they can never figure it out, but they want to beforehand. And we may be jaded by that and say, I don't want to be like them. And our focus right then is not on our Lord, it's on these loony people as we see them, okay? And that's the wrong place to focus. People have loony ideas about every doctrine in Scripture, okay? That doesn't mean I don't have to care about that, or I'll end up crazy like them. That's not how we treat Scripture. So don't be jaded and have as an excuse, well, I've seen people who are way too focused on this doctrine, and I just messed them up. Well, yeah. Often I would say it's because they're listening more to certain human teachers than they're actually listening to the Word. Okay, it's not the Scriptures that messed them up. And as Dr. Sam Waldron, a great writer on eschatology, on end times, as he's said before in class, something to the effect that eschatology is made simple by the Word of God. It was made complicated by men. And it's true. But okay, enough about our excuses. Do we care about the sign of Christ coming into the end of the age? If we don't, it says something about us. It says we're more interested in our current lives, in our current bank account, perhaps, in school or work or family or friends, our hobbies, our real interests. We care more about that than about seeing Jesus. That's what it says, if we don't care. And that's sad. That's really sad. It might even say you care more about playing church, about doing churchy things now, than you care about when faith becomes sight one day. So, believer, the Scripture tells us to eagerly await our Lord and to lift up our heads as we see things happen that do indeed point us to what's coming, because our redemption draws nigh. If you're not there, repent. You know what to do. Go to the Lord. Confess this as a sin. Ask Him to change you, to love Him like you ought to love Him. And again, if you're not a believer, well, that explains everything, because you don't love the Lord Jesus. You don't trust Him. If he shows up, it'll be absolute terror for you. As we sang, it may sound strange to sing it in church, but that scripture, he's coming on the clouds, Revelation 1, and all the tribes of the earth will wail when they see him. And that'll be you if you are not on Christ's side, if you haven't been washed from your sins by his blood. Be sure you know Jesus so you're ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to examine our hearts. Sometimes, Lord, perhaps we have been excited to find out things about this doctrine, but for the wrong reasons, too. Not because we're focused on Christ, but because we want to be the person who has all the details right of their theology or something. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our sins that are coming up in our face as we think about this. Help us to have a simple, holy longing to be with Jesus. And so may that drive us to look forward to the end of the age and the coming of Jesus Christ. And again, I think all those who are here have heard the gospel time and time again. And yet, I'm sure there are some here without Christ, and I ask you, Father, to change their hearts so that they will not shrink from him in shame at his coming, but they will welcome him. And they will spend eternity with him, not banished from his glorious presence. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.